Thank you very much. I did get stuck in this country. And I like it less now than I did a couple of years ago, but I hope that we together can come to better days. I worry a lot about speaking to you tonight. I feel honored and moved by the occasion. I sense much of the feelings and the fears and the joys and the hopes, sometimes together and sometimes in class, that are present in this room and in your branch of the church. It is a kind of situation in which it is awfully difficult for anyone to speak who doesn't have to pay the price of staying and sweating it out. I will not give a very delightful and happy dinner speech, although I guess real humor is not to tell stories, but to know that ultimately things are in the hands of God, and hence one shouldn't get too serious about oneself, not even about oneself as a theologian or a pastor. But I wanted to say, first perhaps this rather well-known thing, that as you move towards seeking ordination and taking up the role and call of pastor, you are perhaps as aware as I am of the fact that there is no other job in the world where the gap, where the hiatus, where the gulf between our aim and our achievement is great. A true pastor always fails. A lawyer wins some cases and loses some. A doctor heals some, and sometimes he fails. But we sort of fail all the time, because the aim of bringing the whole world under the will and rule and grace of God in Christ, we lose all the time. And that gets in our nerves. And that's why pastors are pretty difficult people to themselves and to one another. There are temptations and frustrations and fears in any world where the task is so big and the achievement so small. In a certain sense, if we place ourselves under God, we are preparing for the task of failure and shortcomings. That's one of the reasons why pastors always are difficult, because they see all the failures of their fellow pastors, and they certainly don't want to fail like they have done. They want to do better. And if somebody is quote-unquote succeeds, then the really true, pure spiritual pastor always thinks that he succeeds because he is somehow compromising the pure ministry. And he's falling for PR tricks and power games and things. So it can really get so complicated so that only he who fails succeeds, and he who succeeds fails. And it's a little like with humility, you know, about the man who was so humble, and he was so happy that he was humble, and he was so sorry that he was happy that he was humble, and he was so happy that he was sorry that he was happy that he was humble. Which led Martin Luther to believe in the forgiveness of sins. Or better to say, the necessity thereof to keep his humanity and his son. There is a recent study of theological students at Yale Divinity School which proves that among those theological students who carried on athletic. The vast majority were in types of athletics which were not team sports. They threw things around, the javelins and things. The very few were football players. While the submission and the coordination of the team was part of the art. I don't know how it is here, but there is something to this kind of web that is really related to the fact that if we take our job seriously, we will never, ever measure up. Of course, as Lutherans, we should know better because we have so good theology. And we are so able to accept, as I already indicated, the sinfulness of man. There are some who even think that that is the message of message to people, to claim that they are sinners. And if that were so, I guess it would be relatively easy. Easier now, perhaps, than ever. I always thought about Jesus as a remarkable teacher, because as far as I can see, he never spent a single minute of his ministry to try to convince Pharisees that they were publicans. To try to convince the self-righteous that deep down they were sinners. He just went to the sinners and he got a change of key in the kingdom. I got it. But we know that the ministry is really, in learned language, the eschatological lifestyle. This kind of thing which means to live according to the kingdom in a world which ain't ready for it yet. That's what it is about. That's what the church is about. Sort of accepting the invitation of Jesus to practice the life of the kingdom in a world that isn't ready for it yet. And of course that will not work. Of course, to turn the other cheek is almost demoralizing for the world. Of course, to practice the rules of the kingdom in a world that isn't ready yet is subversive and will always be subversive. And not even the most polished doctrine of the two kingdoms can bear that. Because the two kingdom theory, which has served well at times, is also a very dangerous doctrine. That's true about all true doctrines. You know, all true doctrines are like atomic power. There is a lot of fallout. There is a lot of fallout as well as there is the peaceful use thereof. And the danger with the doctrine of the two kingdoms, which sort of tries to lift us out of this tension and this failure and this kind of being torn to pieces by the demands of the kingdom in a world which isn't ready for it yet. There is a way in which one can use the two kingdom theory to bail out of that, to make one's conscience hard, where that doctrine becomes an excuse, where it takes away from us what I like to call the eschatological itch. The itch for the kingdom, where somehow our concern for peace and women's rights and things of that kind can be sort of, you can get out of it by dividing between the kingdoms. No, our calling, friends, is to be the unities of God in that kind of operation, head start for the kingdom, which the church is supposed to be. And not even love works. You know, there are people who like to preach that love always wins out. I don't believe that. There are wonderful Sunday school stories about the mother who loved her prodigal son, and he was in and out of the quarantine and in and out of prison and in and out of everything, more in than out. And her love went continued, but somehow, just before he died, according to the Sunday school story, when her love sort of reached him. Now, hallelujah and thanks to God, that happened in 5% of the case. But in 95% of the case, love in this world loose, is trampled underfoot, is not a very pragmatic device. I wish it were, but the world is a little grimmer than that. And even the love of God in Jesus Christ and Calvin was defeated by men. And had not God started it all over again in the glorious resurrection, it would have been just plain defeated. Now that's the world we live in, friends. That's the kind of calling in which we are to be placed. And if you are not ready for the fears and the frustrations of that, that's dangerous. And there are the fears and the frustrations of pain, because not least the church sort of respects that when everything else changes, at least the church should remain stable. You know, it's interesting when parents send their kids to church-related schools, they always send them to get them back as really true revolutionaries for Christ. No, they don't. They send them to church-related schools because it's supposed to be safer. Safer in terms of sex and safer in terms of the teaching process. Because the church has maneuvered itself so often into the role of supplying security, supplying the only one thing safe when everything else is unsafe. If nothing else is ultimately safe than to be in the hands of God. It is hard. It is sometimes even cruel to be a true pastor and to work for change when somehow one feels that one is expected and one is hired to supply the good old stuff, the only non-changing thing. One thing a teacher and pastor need to learn is something which can tell you, namely to have an eye not only for the continuity, for the way in which Scripture has the answers, but also for what we call the new chapter. Now what I'm referring to is that famous material we know so well in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul discusses divorce, and he says now, in the great case of divorce, I have a word from the Lord, and it says that we shouldn't have any of that. But then he goes on to say, now, of course, there are very complicated cases. As, for example, when one is a Christian and the other isn't. And he goes up a lot of other questions about special cases. And you remember what Paul says in that chapter, when they ask him certain questions, he says, now, on that one, I have no word from the Lord. And I think he was the last preacher in Christendom who had the gospel. Now I'm meaning this very seriously, because almost anyone else would have taken the other route. He would have said, not from the word of the Lord, it follows for this specific case that. And that's what he did. Just as in the textbook. But Paul said, now, sorry, Jesus hadn't thought about this one, or at least there is nothing recorded about it. That is to say, he analyzed the problem and the question before him by stopping that in which it was different, rather than that in which it was similar to the case already had. That eye for the newness, that eye for that in which something is really new, is something that both historians and theologians have great difficulty with, because somehow they feel that their craft hasn't paid off. You know, if you have studied history for ages, of course you should have examples of exactly the same thing in the past so you can solve the problem now. History should pay off. And so the biblical studies and so should all the rest. And Paul, who of course was caught up in the newness of the Christian movement, and after all, we have something called the New Testament, who was sort of bugged on newness. He was so fascinated by this that here was something new. And he said, now, I have no word from the Lord, for to this, the Lord has nothing to say, but I say and I try and I hope that somehow the Spirit guides me to say the right thing. He gambles on the Spirit. He uses the Spirit as one to use it, not as a kind of golden frame of authorization of one's petty thoughts, but as a push toward gambling where one does not know and where one trusts the guidance of the Spirit. And the atom bomb is not a bigger gun, and the metropolis is not a bigger village, but there is much more to say for that which is by quantum leap different. And it might even be that the pill is not just an old code that's interrupted a la technology, and that it might even have ramifications for Christian thinking about premarital sex. I didn't say that it does, but it must. And I'm serious about that. To have the eye for the newness, and to have the freedom that comes from one's knowledge of history and scriptures and tradition, and have that glorious freedom which Jesus taught us when he was caught into theological discussion, and he said, yes, Moses said that, but from the beginning it was not so. And that is the freedom which the scriptures often give, as we cut through generation of accumulated thought. Fears are what hold us back. Fears and frustrations, especially in a time when one doesn't really know or believe with simple clarity what the future is. Fear and frustrations that lead to suspicion within the church. My favorite text when there are tensions within the church. And tensions within the church might be all right, you know. Because if you are really brothers, not the kind of brotherhood banquet brothers, but real brothers, you don't need to be nice to each other. It's just as at home, you know. And home is the place where we dare to slam the doors and get angry, because somehow there is sufficient elasticity of love to allow us to be just as nasty as we are. But let's admit that we are nasty and not cover up. And a true brotherhood is one in which the elasticity of charity, the absorption possibility could be great. Brotherhood is not what Christians call love and brotherhood, which never dare to test how much one really loves one another. So conflict and confrontation is in itself a healthy thing. That's a sign of true brotherhood. Just as it is in our black brethren, we don't quite have the right to call brethren, carried up. It's a sign that they have come to the point which Martin Luther King expressed so well, I want to be your brother, not your brother-in-law. No brotherhood, if it is true in Christ, can take a lot. But my favorite example of this is the most arrogant, self-assured, religious fanatic among the people mentioned in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He sure knew that he was right. He sure was self-assured. But you remember how he handled his showdown with the various fractions and taxes of various teachers and teachings in Corinth. You have a very funny argument. He says, okay, my ministry is a ministry in the church, and the church is an eschatological phenomenon, and that means that I deal with good stuff and the others deal with bad stuff. But we are not going to settle this now. But when God's day comes, those who haven't dealt with the very good stuff, their works will be destroyed, but they will be saved. He never reads his opponent out of the church. That's radical crime. And he says that those who do, they think that the church is, they think that theology is ideology, as we say today. He says, I cannot speak to you as spiritual people. You behave like Greek philosophers arguing with another in the marketplace. But this is the body of Christ. This is the church. And we have another style. And Paul even says, I know nothing with me. He's unbearable in his self-assurance, but I am perfect. But that doesn't make me ultimately justified in the eyes of the Lord, and the ultimate judgment I leave to Him. Now that is a start, to use a cool word for a hot thing, which perhaps is for us today. The church, as has been said already, is something else than a fight between ideologies. There is a mystery which allows us to be together in the name of Christ, where in the world we would split up in faction and threat. Somehow the world has very feeling that that is so. Somehow the world knows that. And that is why the world, expressed in music or whatever, is not as silly or superficial or just not ready as we perhaps on the inside are inclined to think. The world has a hope that the church will have somehow within it the power to settle its controversy in a style of love and compassion which does not mean disregard for the seriousness of a king. That's why the world always feels so let down when they don't like the way the church behaves. And everybody knows that the way we witness to Christ is much more influential by what we do and how we handle our affairs than by 60,000 Orthodox or semi-Orthodox sermons. Fear and frustration is what drives us the wrong way. The fear of failure, the fear of pain, the fear of insecurity, fears are what makes us
do the wrong thing.
But the fear of truth and the crisis of the church today, if I understand it right, is something we hardly dare to speak about because it's too basic. It is the crisis of faith. And not just little questions about virgin birth and real presences and the nature of the ministry and the number of days it took God to create. But the real stuff, whether there is anything to it at all. You know, usually doubt is not, in the true sense, the question of little dogma. Can I take this one or that one? The basic question, whether there is enough faith in the church, and the basic law. And I beg to guess, if one can say that, I beg to guess that also in this seminary class, although we don't speak about it, somewhere lurking deep down, is just as in the rest of the church and the world, a basic crisis of faith. And I happen to believe that one of the reasons that that is so is that we have lived such a long period in our seminaries and in our theology in which we have done what I like to call theology in the indirect discourse. Where first-hand experience of God has either been called pietism or psychologizing or whatever. Of course, your seminary is better than all other seminaries, but most other seminaries in which you ask the question, what is a layman? Simply ask the question, what do you think about God? About man, and about salvation, or whatever. There's a strange way in which theologians and pastors have fallen into the habit of saying, the church says, or Luther said, or the Bible says, and the layman finally shouts at you and says, I'm not interested in that, I want to know what you say. And we have strangely learned to hide behind tradition. Behind Bible, behind the Christian view of, or in this case, of course, the Lutheran view of, such and such. But what do you think? The time has come, and it's coming big to the American church today, of a new attention, a new seriousness, a new era of first-hand religious experience. The time has come both for more interest in and more honesty in telling it as it is in terms of what we really experience and believe. Now, I'm not as naive as to believe that you can get to religious truth by simply proving all kinds of religious stories that people might feel or not feel in their heart. But I am saying, I think, if I read the signs right, that what we are in for is a new will to listen to primary, first-hand religious experience, and to have theologians and pastors more honestly speaking out of their experience rather than out of tradition of scripture. This will drive us to a deeper piety, to more meditation. It's a shame that the campuses of this land have to import gurus from India to teach us transcendental meditation and other fancy things with or without drugs. If you ever wanted to know that the church hasn't done its job, it's when the hunger for religious experience is such that you have to go that far to find anybody who
is serious enough about this. The life of prayer, the life of meditation, the harder work on prayer and piety, it's great speaking about what we actually feel and believe has to come back to it. Otherwise, our whole church will dry up. To be a Lutheran pastor is not to ask what is the Lutheran teaching about something. That turns our faith into an ideology. It is not to ask, do I sound Lutheran enough in my sermon? Or the even tougher task in my counseling. One of the hardest things for a pastor to learn is that having made a mighty sermon on Sunday, and somebody comes and says, you know, you really stirred me up yesterday. And they come on Monday and say, but my problem is so-and-so, and somehow the big $1,000 bills of our ecclesiastical rhetoric from the pulpit are awfully hard to exchange into the dimes and nickels of concrete help when you deal with specifics. No, to be a Lutheran pastor is not to ask, do I sound Lutheran? If that were the question, we could have our sermons made by computers. We would put scriptures in the complete settings at the input. And the Holy Spirit or the synodical official or the seminary faculty as the program. And there is a way in which sometimes one has thought about it. For theology, both academic and practical, both professorial lectures and pastoral seminars, is a creative task, is an art, ever new and ever renewed by the Spirit as it blows over the chaos of our own knowledge and experience and urges us to tell the truth. And Lutheran theology is to be judged by how deeply the Word of God and the priceless insights of our confession are digested by us and have by grace become second nature to us as we act and speak and think. Only so can we become creative in our ministry, for creativity demands freedom. Only so can we speak out of our experience, out of our taste. For soon you cannot hide any longer behind the notes you have taken about other people's taste, be it even Luther's own taste. You know, Luther actually can be described in many ways, and he has. But one of the easiest ways to describe Luther is to say, you know, he was one of those who had the guts to speak up and say that what he had learned from his confession and from the way in which he had been brought up very much true to his experience. It just was not the way it was. It was not where it was at. Of course, one can also describe Luther as studying the scriptures, finding the truth, and sort of rolling it out. But if you really study Luther, there's a man who had the courage, the power, to call the bluff. It really was the way he felt. He spoke out of his experience and hence created a new language. And so my plea is a very strange one, and one which I have come to lately because I speak out of the need of my soul, as well as I think the need of the church. It is one where I would like to plead with you to be very honest to your own religious experience and be less concerned about how it sounds. And it reminds me always of the story about David and Goliath. You know how it was when David went out to battle. Saul offered him his armor so that he could really fight with Goliath. And little David said, "No, I reckon better take my sling." Now, as I walk through the church and as I listen to theologians and to preachers, and as I read statements of the church, I hear a lot of the rattling of that big rusty army of Saul. And there are two feet who are willing to take the risk with God on their side, as David did. Might not sound so impressive, but the root of the Christ is in the faith. And we have lived long enough, and not least in Lutheran theology, which actually has had a golden time. You know, because in the time when one did theology, not by telling it the wrong way it was, but telling what Luther said. Lutheran theologians were highly in demand. They were very popular. Because, you know, it's fascinating to do theology in the indirect discourse. To answer the questions by telling what other people felt and said. But it can't go on forever. We needed that vision. But now the time has come when we have to speak out of our experience. So I urge you to be authentic in your witness, even if it sounds 10 times more naive than your homiletic paper that you finally managed to get into powerful style. To be authentic in your ministry, to let the scriptures and the traditions shape you and soak you, but let the words be yours. Only so can they be the vehicle and the living witness. And if that be so, if you are not caught in something oversized, then you are a child of God. And nothing is more important for a pastor in all the glories of his ministry than to be a father.